I thought I'd let you know, Dave Higdon did get home from the hospital yesterday, and he's recovering at home and doing well. But that's why they're not here today. We got others. I mean, Terry Roberts is recovering from back surgery and is doing well. But that's why they're not here. The Thaxons are out of town because somebody's sick in their family. So there are several who are away today that would have liked to have been here with us. But we're glad for those who are visiting with us today. Good to have some old friends and family back with us. But Chris, come ahead and lead us all.
Good morning. So I've been working on our master bathroom most of the summer. And there's a proverb that you may not know about. It goes like this. A little caulk, a little paint makes a carpenter what he ain't. So we're going to we're going to start with 172. Some of you probably know more about that than others if you've done any of this kind of stuff before, especially crown molding, my goodness. 172, let's stand and sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and we'll sing 1, 2, and 4, and let's do the fourth verse a cappella, please. Stand with me, 172, 1, 2, and 4, fourth verse a cappella.
Thank you.
know his part. Chris, come lead the next song.
Hymn 94. You can stay seated. That's fine. 94, Mercies Anew. Let's sing all three verses. And the bridge between stanzas is just refrain, whatever. Just we'll sing it between every stanza. All three verses, 94. Did so that's all we're going to do with that. 544. I'm okay with that, and you can be too. 544. We just kind of left it there wanting more. That's how we should leave it. 544. Surely goodness and mercy, we're only going to see the bridge on between the second and the third. Between the second and the third. We're going to sing the bridge all three times. Now I'm going to confer with everyone. So what do you think we should do? Sing the bridge. We're going to sing the bridge only on the last verse. We're going to sing all three verses, the bridge only on the last verse. We're singing the refrain on all the verses. Okay. Surely, you can stay seated still because we have one more hymn to go. 544, Surely Goodness and Mercy.
Amen.
104. This is our offering hymn this morning, 104. What wondrous love is this? Sing 1, 3, and 4 of 104. Stand with me, please. 104, 1, 3, and 4. What wondrous love is this?
Thank you. tells thy fame. Heavens declare it. All thy wondrous works proclaim. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Heavens are telling the glory of God. Each tree points to Christ on high. Why would God, the Creator of all, take the form of lowly flesh to die? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Mountains, valleys, creation tells thy fame. Heavens declare it. All thy wondrous works proclaim. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Jesus, Creator and Ruler of all, let heaven to die for me. To earth laid aside heaven's throne in exchange for death on Calvary. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. Mountains, valleys, all creation tells thy fame. Heaven declare it. All thy wondrous works proclaim. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name.
Thank you, ladies. I trust everybody that wanted one got an outline. Brother Spidle had those. If you need one, wave to him there and he can get you one. We're going to start this morning. I'm going to quote a lot of scriptures this morning and not have you turn to very many of them. But we're going to start in the 23rd Psalm. We sang a song based on that just a few minutes ago. And it's really familiar. But Psalm 23, it's about the mercy and goodness of God. Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and loving kindness or mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, do we believe God's word and take it to mean what it says? I hope so. If so, then we understand even from what we just read that God's goodness and His mercy pursue us or follow us wherever we go. You know, you normally think of a stalker as a negative thing. Okay, somebody's got a stalker, that's generally not a good thing, right? Because there's an implied threat. And so that word has kind of that negative connotation. But in this sense, the Bible declares that we are actually actively stalked by, pursued by the mercy, loving kindness, and goodness of our God. Everywhere we go, hear that footsteps in the back? It's the Lord following you, pursuing you with His goodness and His mercy. In fact, when we speak of God, we use an English word. The word for God is an English word that's derived from the German word that means good. And so the very meaning of the name we use for him elevates his goodness, or praises him for his goodness, identifies him by his goodness. We declare his goodness every time we speak his name, just the name God. Because everything about him is good. But I would also submit that all the goodness in the universe comes from him. It doesn't mean that evil people can't ever do something worthwhile and good. It means that even when they do, it's God working through them despite themselves. Which is why William Tyndale could say what I've got here in the outline. This quote from Tyndale: God's goodness is the root of all goodness, and our goodness, if we have any, springs out of his goodness. You know, I don't know how many times I've heard somebody declare, "Oh my goodness," and thought, you know, if only there were such a thing. Okay? Because there's a sense in which there isn't such a thing. Because any goodness you or I may ever display comes from him as a gift of his grace and of his mercy. It's a display of his goodness in and through us. With that as an introduction to what I want to talk about today, before we get into the meat of the outline or the body of the outline, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study of this topic this morning. Father, I pray that as we come before you today to focus on your mercy and your goodness, which are interchangeable words, Lord, I pray that we might understand perhaps a little better just how much we depend on your goodness and your mercy, and how boundless it is as we learn to see your good hand in all that happens for your purposes and for your glory. Lord, instruct our hearts through your word today, and if there's one who's here or who's listening who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, may they recognize that all true goodness proceeds from him, and it begins when he offers forgiveness for their sin. May they repent and turn to him in faith, believing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, and part of our problem with the goodness of God, and I submit we do have a problem with the goodness of God. It's not that the problem is that we experience problems with it, is that we have a problem with perception of the goodness of God. And we struggle to even admit sometimes that God is good. And so we'll start with the idea that of God's goodness perceived, how we perceive his goodness. The word translated good, the root word translated good, has a variety of nuances of meaning. It can mean beauty, it can mean gladness, it can mean well-being, it can mean joy. A lot of nuances to it. But the simplest way to define God's goodness, and I find several theologians actually kind of revert to this way of defining God's goodness, is to define it negatively, as what it isn't. There are a lot of things we define that way. All right. The goodness of God is probably simplest to define negatively, and that's how I've stated it here. It means that all that he does, God's goodness defined this way, is all that he does is devoid of any evil or wrong. And so that's to define it negatively, by saying what it isn't. It's devoid of any evil or wrong. And when we define it that way, it means essentially the same thing as the word pure. Right? We define purity negatively too, because something that is pure is unadulterated or untainted or incorrupt or something, right? It's what it's not is how we generally define purity. And God's goodness, we define something, it's simplest to define it that way, that all that he does is devoid of any evil or wrong. And herein is where we begin to struggle with our perception, because we fallen humans look at the world around us and see things that are not good, or that we perceive as not being good, right? You don't have to watch the news for very long to hear reports of bad stuff happening all around us, evil things. And we see it with our own eyes. On a large scale, there are things like hurricanes, earthquakes, fires, floods. It's interesting that even your insurance company will define those things as acts of God, right? Isn't it just a little ironic that we talk about a God who's so good, and then we define as acts of God things that are disastrous? Okay. I think we think of those in terms of, well, they're things that we would have avoided if we could, so we'll just blame God for that, right? But there's a sense in which it's absolutely true. Those things we call acts of God are, in fact, acts of God. These are all things that are within his sphere of control, because everything is within his sphere of control, right? If God is who we believe God to be and who the Bible declares him to be, there is nothing outside the sphere of his jurisdiction and his control. And so it's not incorrect to call those things acts of God, because they can't be acts of men. And that's the way we distinguish those, all right? But we tend to call acts of God things that strike us as disastrous. And then we wonder why we struggle with the idea that God is good, or while the world struggles with the notion that God is good. And when we call those things acts of God, we can begin to doubt God's goodness. Then you've got things on a smaller scale. Evil acts of man, sometimes on a large scale, genocide and such, wars that are provoked by greed, terrorist attacks and bombings, school shootings and the like. And then there's, you know, the personal injuries that we experience from the evil acts of men. And it's not at all uncommon for us to hear asked in the news or in society, how could a good God allow this event or allow this circumstance? You ever been asked that question? Have you ever been tempted to ask that question? I'm not asking you to raise your hand if you've ever asked that question, because every hand should go up, because it's just we're not necessarily here to force confessions this morning, all right? But we struggle with the goodness of God, and I'll say this is that his goodness, letter B in the outline, is often denied by the unredeemed or the unsaved, but even Christians can call it into question. But the unredeemed will routinely deny God, his goodness, and the problem really is our misconception of both God and man. It's to doubt God's goodness, and a lot of the struggle begins with the philosophical presumption. It starts from the belief that man is good and that suffering is bad. If we start with that as our premise, that man is good and suffering is bad, then it's really inevitable that we're going to conclude that if God exists, one of three things is true about him. If man is good and suffering is bad, then if God exists, he is either impotent. That is, there are things he would like to prevent, but he's not able to because he hasn't the power. He's not powerful enough to stop human suffering. He's either impotent or he is indifferent, uncaring. He doesn't care what happens to you. He's not paying attention. It doesn't even matter to God. And so why bother with crying out to God? He's not paying attention. He doesn't care. Either he's impotent, indifferent, or he's evil. That he's actively seeking your harm, and that he is doing things that are bad, since suffering is bad on the basis of the premise where we started, right? We started with the premise that man is good and suffering is bad, and it's inevitable that if that's your basic premise, you will conclude he is either impotent, indifferent, or he is evil. And that's where most of the world lives. And that's why most people are going to reject the witness of the gospel. That's where you were it not for the grace of God opening your eyes to see the truth. That's where all of us are by nature. The problem has never been that we don't see enough evidence that God exists. The problem is that the God we see, we don't like. And so we hide from him or run from him. Unfortunately, the goodness of God is, let us see, often diminished in the church. Much of professing Christianity does a great deal to undermine the concept of the goodness of God, that God alone is truly good. There are a lot of Christians who unintentionally diminish the goodness of God when they deny the depravity of man. And they say, well, people really aren't that bad. We want to be positive here at our church. We don't want to talk about sin. And we don't want to push repentance, because that makes people feel bad about themselves. We want them to feel good about themselves, so they'll go home rejoicing that God is just so great and wonderful. And you know, what they really need is a God of love, not a God of judgment and wrath. And if you don't start with the acknowledging of our sinfulness and his just wrath toward our sin, you will never understand his goodness in showing us his mercy. Because you'll think you deserve his mercy, and then it's not mercy anymore. If you think you deserve it, it's something you've earned. And when the church starts presenting a God that is nothing but love and kindness and sweetness and rainbows and puppy dogs and bunny rabbits, okay, then if that's all God is to you, and there is no element of judgment for sin, then we've diminished his goodness. Because we have ascribed to ourselves a degree of goodness that belongs only to him. And so what I've said here is giving man some credit for being good diminishes the concept of God's goodness. When we start saying that man has some degree of goodness. Paul says in Romans 3:12, there is none who does good, not even one. Oh, but what about me? Well, yeah, that's you too. Right? But we think he means everybody but me. Okay? Or everybody but the people I know and love. There's none who does good, not even one. And that diminishes the goodness of God in two ways. When you start thinking that you're basically good, not naturally depraved, that you are not facing damnation, then we begin to believe we don't really need to rely on God's goodness for our salvation. And we've concluded that some things that are good come from man. They don't have to begin with God. And that God is attracted to us because of something he sees in us that's worth saving. That diminishes the goodness of God by claiming for ourselves something we do not possess. And so secondly, denying that everything good in our lives comes from God is another thing that the church, much of professing Christianity, has done. Denying that everything good in our lives comes from God. Jesus declared in Luke 18:19, no one is good except God alone. No one is good except God alone. You know, I've commented on this before, but back in the 1980s, there was a runaway bestseller written by Harold Kushner, Rabbi Harold Kushner, called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. That's the title of the book. And part of the title is misleading because it presumes there is such a thing as good people, all right? And his conclusion, if you read his book, you'll find that his conclusion, and he's trying to cope with the horrors that were the Holocaust. All right, that's what he's addressing in his book. And when he asked that question, his conclusion is there are some things not even God can prevent. He concluded that God was impotent to control certain events. And his conclusion is very troubling. But that's the conclusion that book draws. Anyway, it's based on a faulty premise, as I said, that man is good and that evil things, that hurtful things are necessarily evil, and that God, then, he concluded, must not have been capable of preventing it, because certainly he would have if he were truly good and powerful. You know, you can make the case that many genuine believers actively deny the free grace of God in salvation without really meaning to. Without really thinking about it. Again, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but most of us in here will recognize the name Jeffrey Dahmer. Right? You recognize the name Jeffrey Dahmer? Some of you are nodding. Some of you are looking at me because you are too young to remember Jeffrey Dahmer. All right? Wasn't he a bad guy somewhere? All right? The most important thing you probably remember is he was a serial killer. All right? He became infamous for a practice of frequenting gay bars where he would seek out victims that he would then murder, dismember, and sometimes cannibalize. Right? His neighbors all thought he was a great guy. This is Jeffrey Dahmer. However, when he was caught, convicted, sentenced to prison, one pastor started visiting him in prison. In response to that pastor's witnessing to him of the forgiving grace of God in Christ, Jeffrey Dahmer made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm cynical enough to be very suspicious of what we might call a jailhouse conversion, right? So often, they seem to be ploys intended to garner sympathy, manipulate people. But the truth is, I think most of us would react negatively to the report of Dahmer's conversion, or at least scoff at the likelihood of it, because we tend to think that guy deserves eternal damnation way more than I do. Because I never did anything nearly as evil as he did. And so if he gets off, that's just not right. Okay? He's not entitled to forgiveness. That's the way we tend to think. I'm not necessarily saying that's what we think. Now, let me give you another example. Somebody on the other end of the spectrum, Teresa of Calcutta. You've heard of her. You're better known as Mother Teresa, right? Teresa of Calcutta. She spent her life giving aid to the diseased, to the destitute. If you read what she wrote, though, you will find that she did that because she was trying to earn her way into heaven. She wasn't really concerned about the people she was helping as much as she was concerned about what helping them would do for her to get her out of purgatory and get her into heaven by her own works, because she was very much into this Catholic works for salvation mindset, mentality. One thing that she wrote in her memoirs said that she didn't make any difference to her. She didn't think it mattered what anybody believes. The Buddhist, the Hindu, the Muslim, or the Christian all find God in their sincerity, she said. Okay? The Pope has gone even further. The Pope has declared, flatly declared, everybody's redeemed. Doesn't matter whether you even want to be. He doesn't just not care what you believe. He doesn't care if you believe anything at all, including atheists. They're all going to be redeemed because, well, everybody's got enough good in them that God wouldn't send them to eternal hell. That's the Pope's conclusion. Teresa didn't go that far. She thought she had to believe something. She didn't care what it was. The Pope says you don't have to believe anything at all. Now let me ask you something. Of those three individuals that I've just mentioned, the Pope, Teresa of Calcutta, Jeffrey Dahmer, which one do you think is most likely to be seen in heaven? Okay. Well, it depends. I don't know. Maybe none of them. But I would say for sure that if the Pope dies believing what he says he believes, he will not be in heaven. Teresa died. If she died believing what she wrote, then she will not be in heaven because she thinks she earned her way there and deserves it. If Jeffrey Dahmer dies, or died, I don't know if he's still living. If Jeffrey Dahmer faces God believing what he claimed to believe, he's the one we'll see in heaven. But we flinch at that notion because he was such an evil guy. Surely God wouldn't let him in. Do we believe in grace or don't we? Do we believe that all humanity is lost and in need of a Savior? Or do we believe that the inherent goodness of at least some of us, like some people like us, who are more attractive to God? I mean, we understand why God saved us, right? Because we're better people than Jeffrey Dahmer. We just can't understand why he'd save a guy like that. We claim to believe in free grace, and then we react as if we really don't. The question is, do we really think of God as being good? And can his mercy and grace extend even to a Jeffrey Dahmer? Well, I submit that if it can extend to you or to me, it can extend to him too. I'm not sure it has, because I don't know if he was playing games or whether he really meant it. That's between him and God. But the absolute goodness of God, fourthly, is constantly affirmed in the Scripture. It is constantly affirmed in Scripture. I've given you several references here. I'm not going to ask you to turn to any of them. But in Genesis chapter 1, at the close of each day of creation and in the summation at the end, God declared all of his creative work very good. David said in Psalm 25, verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. In another psalm, he exalts, how great is your goodness. He says, the earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. He says, we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. describing worshipers who would approach God's house in the last days and in really in the kingdom, Jeremiah wrote, "They shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord." The prophet Nahum wrote, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him." In Romans 2:4, the apostle Paul calls on sinners to repent and trust in the riches of his goodness. Again, the goodness of God in each of those references. Dr. Steve Lawson has written a book that in which he helps clarify, and it's on several different aspects of who God is, and he helps clarify what constitutes the goodness of God, and I've borrowed in this next point his alliterated list of six aspects of the goodness of God. I've called it God's Goodness Described. And this six-point list comes from him. It's alliterated. He talks about his plans, his providence, his provision, his protection, his patience, and his pardon. And if you didn't get all those, I'll give them to you as we go. Right? You just were slow. First of all, in describing God's goodness, his plans are always good. His plans are good. Paul describes God's will as that which is good and acceptable and perfect in Romans 12:1. It's good and acceptable and perfect. His will for us, then, ought to be something we embrace rather than we're afraid of. We shouldn't run from his will for us. We ought to embrace it, whatever it may be. We ought not try to avoid his will for us because it's good and acceptable and perfect. Jeremiah, God speaking through Jeremiah, immediately to Israel, he's expressing, though, a general truth. He said to Israel, who was at that time disobedient and about to go into captivity, he said, "I know the plans that I have for you, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Now, he's just told them they're going to be in captivity for 70 years. That doesn't sound really encouraging. That's a couple of generations are going to live and die in captivity before coming back. But God had a promise. His plans for them were good. For their welfare, not for calamity, to give them a hope and a future and a hope. You know, in a broad sense, when we're talking about God's plans for us, his goodness in his plans for us, we're talking about his purpose for our destiny. His purpose for our destiny. It doesn't mean you'll feel better by Thursday. It means what he has in mind for you is for your eternal benefit. How you feel on Thursday is not particularly relevant. It may have a relevance because he's always working for your benefit, but it's not of immediate duration. I mean, it's only of immediate duration, not of an eternal duration. He's talking about his purposes for our destiny, difficult circumstances that may be faces that we may be dealing with, maybe for our chastening. Sometimes we earn a rebuke from God to get our attention. Sometimes it's for our strengthening, kind of like a workout at the gym. Doesn't feel great, but you can get stronger from doing it, particularly if it's physical therapy. Terry's doing physical therapy because of his back right now, and it's painful therapy. The person, you can call the person who comes to make you do the therapy a torturer. Sometimes how it feels. But without it, you'll always be lame and laid up. But this gives you a chance to get over that, right? And so sometimes God sends things in our lives just for our strengthening, not necessarily as a rebuke, but so we better prepare for what we're going to face later. There may be some other purpose that God has for things that happen in our lives that he has not revealed to us. And so sometimes we can waste a lot of time trying to figure out what it is God's trying to show me. Paul says in Ephesians that sometimes it's just so he can teach the angels something because of how we react to the things that we go through. And so it's really not about us. We tend to think everything's about us because we're self-centered. Quite frankly, most of the things that happen to us really aren't about us. They're about what God's doing that happened to involve us at the moment. And he hasn't necessarily revealed what those things are. And the question is, do I trust him enough to rejoice in what I'm facing? Or am I going to chafe because I really don't trust him? So his purpose for our destiny, but secondly, it's also for his intention for our behavior. His plans for us also involve his intentions for our behavior. How we live, how we act do matter to God. His goodness is expressed in the good works he has plans for us to accomplish. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I mean, in the same way that He planned our salvation before time began, God has eternally purposed good things He intends for us to do. From before the foundation of the world, God has gone before us into the future. He's planned good works for us to do. And it's an expression of His goodness toward us and in us. He's planned for our salvation and our glorification, but He's also planned for our sanctification. It'll show up in the way we live and the choices we make and the works that we do. Secondly, a second aspect of God's goodness for us, besides His plans, is His providence. His providence is good. Providence is that word we use for God's sovereignty and His work that is more invisible, more behind the scenes. Not necessarily, if it's overt and obvious, then we might call that miracle. Okay? It's more the covert work of God. It is still His hand. R.C. Sproul wrote a book on the subject called The Invisible Hand of God. All right? About the covert nature in which God, manner in which God works to shape our lives and influence our lives through things that seem like happenstance. But it's God's providence. His providence for us is good. One writer says that it's a theological term that refers to the loving, sovereign care with which God governs all the affairs and circumstances of our daily lives. God's plans for us start to become manifest as they are worked out in time, and it's His providence that is doing the working in time of His plans, all right? His providence is the application of His plans for our lives, if you will. He's governing of circumstances to accomplish His plans. That's how I've worded it for the outline. This is stated perhaps most succinctly in a passage we all love to quote and don't necessarily really think too much about the implications of it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Let's go there for a minute. We haven't looked up any of the verses since we started in the 23rd Psalm, but let's go to Romans chapter 8. We sometimes quote this rather blithely or glibly and not think about all the implications. Some have selected this as a life verse. It's a great verse. I would consider it probably my second favorite verse of this chapter. My favorite verse of this chapter is verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. But in verse 28, Paul writes, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called." The Greek uses the definite article, "those who are the called, according to His purpose." There's all kinds of things. Every word in that verse is important, but I want us to focus on just two of them. He is causing things to work according to His purpose. Those are words that have to do with direction through God's providence. He's directing things purposefully so that they work out according to what He intends to happen. Through His wisdom and His power, He's coordinating every event, every occurrence in our lives for the highest good. And so you say, well, why am I so miserable then? It's because we misdefine what is my good. We go back to that original premise where we think that suffering is necessarily bad. And that's part of the problem, that's where we started. God defines what is our greatest good in the very next verse. If in 28 He's working all things for good to those who love God, it's for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's our greatest good. Conformity to the image of His Son. That's our greatest good in this life and our greatest good for eternal destiny. Which He comes down that list and ends up talking about our glorification. But we tend to think that because He's working all things for our good, then nothing hurtful should ever happen to us. Well, we just didn't read far enough in the chapter, because if you get to verse 35, you see Paul lists all sorts of horrible things that can happen to us within the providence of God as a part of his will to help bring about the conformity to the image of his Son. Who will separate us, he asks, from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. I don't know about you, I don't want any of those. But he says any or all of those may happen to us within the will of God, but they can't separate us from his love. And that's the evidence of his goodness. So he's governing all circumstances to accomplish his plans, and in the process, he is turning evil and pain to our benefit. He's turning evil and pain to our benefit. He will use for our benefit, because God is so great, he can use even the effects of the curse and the harmful intent of evil people for our benefit. We'll all remember what Joseph said to his brothers when he confronted them from his exalted position in Egypt, and they were terrified when they realized that this intimidating figure called Zaphnath-Paaneah was actually their little brother Joseph. And he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He's not talking about different circumstances. He's talking about a different perspective on exactly the same circumstances. They sold him into slavery. They meant to hurt him, but God meant it for good. That's the perspective we all need to have. The most profound illustration of God's managing circumstances to accomplish his will, managing evil circumstances to accomplish his will, is seen in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. There is no more profound illustration of that. The cross is the ultimate example of God, through his providence, using sinful, even sinister powers to accomplish his good pleasure. What was going on? You had the Pharisees and the chief priests who conspired against Jesus and falsely accused him of committing crimes. You had one of his own group of 12, Judas, who betrayed him. You have the Roman governor who pronounced him innocent and then turned him over to be executed anyway, as if he were guilty. And then godless men nailed him to a cross and crucified him. Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in the face of all these evil forces, against the face of dead religion, against in the face of painful abuse, and through all of these things, God the Father was fashioning that which we need for our greatest good, our eternal salvation. You know, some of you sitting here may have been the victim of some great evil. You may have suffered greatly because of the sinful actions of some other person. And it can be really hard to recognize that God is so good that he can use even the great harm that has come upon you for your spiritual good. But, you know, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, they can never be separated from his goodness. And he can and does use evil to carry out his eternal purposes for every person's life. And he does the same in yours. Now, whatever that hurtful experience may have been, I don't know. And if you're thinking, I wonder who he's talking to, I'm just talking in general, maybe to somebody who's listening to the recording of this later. And whatever you've experienced not only was painful, it was also confusing. But I hope you can take confidence in the truth of God's word, that he has declared he is acting in perfect goodness toward you, and that he can and will use what evil has been done to you for your good. to help conform you to the image of God. I've heard pop theologians suggest that what you need to do to get past some extremely painful experiences, you need to learn to forgive God. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I believe that that's blasphemous. All right? It puts you in a position of presuming moral superiority to God. It requires you to think of God as less than good. And I would suggest no one is ever benefited by thinking of God as less than what he is. And thinking of themselves as in some way morally superior to God. God does not need your forgiveness. He does not want your forgiveness. He has not done anything evil. We just need to trust him. His plans and his providence are good, even though sometimes they hurt. Thirdly, God is the giver of all good things in our lives. His provision is good. His provision is good. James says in James 1:17, I don't even think I included that reference in the list, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. For one thing, this includes his giving good gifts to his children. We studied this in the Sermon on the Mount not too long ago. Well, it's a few months ago now. Jesus asked, what man is there among you who, if his son asks for a bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? Excuse me. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? I think it's an interesting aspect of that passage is that it affirms both the goodness of God and the depravity of man in the same sentence, in the same statement. He gives good gifts to his children. He knows how to give better gifts than you do. Paul asks in Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Psalm 84:11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. That does not constitute a promise to give you everything that you want that you think will make you happy or that you think will make you comfortable. He has never promised to give you all that stuff because some things you think will make you happy or make you comfortable could destroy you. I've told you before. When I was a kid, I thought a BB gun's what I needed. I don't know. I was likely to, you know, the old story about shooting your eye out or something. I eventually got one. Brandon wanted a flamethrower when he was little, like we were going to give him one of those. I'm not sure I'd trust him with it today, and he's 35, okay? He just thought it'd be cool. We are capable of desiring things that would be destructive. And we're not really wise enough to know the difference. So it's okay to ask God for stuff, just don't demand it, because he hasn't promised it. And this does not constitute a promise to give you everything that you might think will give you pleasure. It's a promise to give you everything you will need to make you Christ-like. That's what he's promised. To give you everything you need to make you Christ-like. And the problem with that is, as far as my perspective tends to be, is often the things that I need to make me Christ-like make me uncomfortable in the process. Because becoming Christ-like is not my natural bent of what I really want. I tend to want things that make me, I don't know, not Christ-like, I guess. But that's true of all of us. Anything that you think is a good thing that God, that you wanted now, that God has withheld, we can take it for as a given that it's not good for us, at least not now. Or he wouldn't have withheld it. But his goodness isn't even limited to his children. Secondly, it includes his aid for the forgotten and the despised. God is good to the forgotten and the despised. David cries out in Psalm 68:10, you, O God, provided from your goodness for the poor. God gives good things to people from whom men withhold good things. One of the best things God gives to the poor is faith in the gospel, because the poor are much more likely to believe than the rich, because the rich tend to think they got life under control. It's the poor who recognize they really don't. But the goodness of God doesn't even stop there. The Bible declares God's goodness is even seen in his generosity toward those who are his enemies. His generosity toward those who are his enemies. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew 5, 45. The very fact that the enemies of God can live and prosper is evidence of the goodness of God toward even those who hate him. You say, well, I don't know anybody who's an enemy of God who's living and prospering. Well, you just haven't been paying attention. All right? Several of them are running our country right now. Okay? And some of our frustration comes from the fact that they seem to prosper and we can't figure out why. Well, it's just because God in his mercy has seen fit not to judge yet. You think, well, God ought to go get them. Well, we're forgetting then that we are not righteous in ourselves either. Fourthly, God's goodness is demonstrated through his protection. His protection is good. First two passages I've cited here, God's goodness is depicted as an unshakable refuge, protecting us from harm when we run to him in humble trust. And when we're facing adversity, he's a refuge for us, a place where we can find security. An unshakable tower, a mighty fortress, as the song we sang earlier declares. But his promise to shield us from all that would harm us, again, is not a promise that we will never be in danger or that we can never die. Because the honest truth is that unless we die, we'll never be with him. Well, you say, well, don't you believe there's a coming of rapture? Yes, that's an exception, but there's still that transition to be with him, to leave this place, to go there. What it's a promise of is that whatever happens to us comes from God, in whom our souls are eternally secure and our destiny is established. God's protection doesn't necessarily shield us from trials. It's seen in preserving us in the midst of trials, number one. It's seen in preserving us in the midst of trials. He is able to keep us in the middle of all these troubling things. It's also involved in his protecting us from anything that's contrary to our ultimate good. Anything that would destroy the image of Christ in us, anything that would threaten our destiny with him, he's completely protected us from that. We are shielded from that because of his goodness. Nothing can separate us from his love. And thirdly, it's in promising that we will never be tempted beyond our ability to endure. Doesn't mean we will never fall in temptation. It means that when we do, it's because we weren't relying on him for help. He will never put us to a test that without providing the necessary strength to weather the storm. Another way that's often been stated is that there's nothing that ever comes into our lives that has not passed through his hands. I don't know what kind of trouble you may find yourself in or storm of life you may be facing. But we need to be reminded, we need to allow God's word to remind us that God himself is your ever-present stronghold. He is your refuge. He can and will protect you from all that would ultimately harm you. Doesn't mean we won't suffer pain or death, it means that we will never be utterly destroyed. And we will one day be with him. And it's kind of hard to consider an evil thing waking up in glory when you recognize what that really means. Fifthly, God's goodness is demonstrated in his patience toward us when we fail. If you say, well, I've never really had to experience his patience, well, then you're either lying to me or you're just inattentive. Okay? God is not quick to anger, He does not lash out instantly at anyone who steps out of line. We rejoice in that every day when he doesn't do it to us, and we complain when he doesn't do it to our neighbor, right? Or to somebody else that we don't like or something. But recognize that God's patience is good. We deserve his wrath, we deserve his rebuke, we deserve his discipline, but he's amazingly long-suffering. He's been way tolerant of each of us, right? The term long-suffering really basically describes someone who has the power to avenge, but doesn't do it. God has the power and the right to judge our sin immediately, whenever, wherever, any way he sees fit, because he's God, and we violated his law. It's his patience that stays his hand. His goodness is seen in his patience. And in regard to the lost, there is a sense in which he's giving the lost time to be converted before he comes, before he condemns them, before the coming condemnation. He's giving them an opportunity to respond to the truth. As far as believers are concerned, he's giving believers time to repent before he chastens. That's God's patience. And it's a demonstration of his mercy, which by definition is something we don't deserve. And then finally, and most importantly, we see the goodness of God in the fact that his pardon is good. His pardon is good. There's no greater expression of God's goodness and mercy than his forgiving, undeserving sinners like you and like me. David was a man who learned the goodness of God in forgiveness. He wrote, you know, David was not... what's the word I want? He wasn't shy about confessing sin once it came to his attention that he needed to. Now, he hid his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, her husband, for over a year. But when he was confronted with his sin and he recognized what he had done and the enormity of what he had done, he repented. And he didn't just repent in private. He wrote songs about it and taught Israel to sing them. Okay? About his great sin and his repentance and what God was doing in his life. One of those is Psalm 86, verse 5. So the 86th Psalm is about that context. And he wrote in verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." God's justice demands that his forgiveness has to be based on the satisfaction of the penalty. He doesn't just say, "I'll waive it." It has to be paid. And so God is able to forgive you and take the initiative in forgiving you by paying the penalty for our sin when we hated him. He paid the penalty for your sin and for mine when we hated him. I didn't have to go to God and ask him to pay it for me and talk him into paying it for me. I had to learn he'd already paid it. And recognize that he'd already paid it, and repent of my sin and ask his forgiveness. Paying the penalty is a demonstration of his goodness. He did it at great cost. He sacrificed his own son. And then it's only through the agency of his Spirit working within me that has helped any of us admit our sin, recognize Jesus is the Savior that we need. And so it is also his goodness that works in convicting of sin so that we'll confess. He paid the penalty while we hated him. Then he brought us to a point of conviction so we'd confess. And then he forgives the repentant sinner who believes. John insists that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. David declares in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." We can learn from David that we need to be quick to confess our sins. And we can do so knowing that God is quick to forgive when we do, because God is merciful and good to all who call upon Him. So, no matter how bleak things may look in your life or in society at large, and I'd submit they're looking pretty bleak at the moment. There are several things that are. God's goodness to those who are His never changes. His goodness never fails. His goodness is never diminished. As we sang, as we read, surely His goodness and His mercy will follow us, will stalk us, will pursue us all the days of our lives. And then when we're dead and we go to live with Him in glory, we'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When we recognize that, you know, we can endure a lot when we know who He is and when we understand something about His mercy and His goodness. It's only when we get there that we will enjoy and understand the full measure of His goodness toward us. Now we can only kind of anticipate it in little dribs and drabs, okay? Because we're incapable of understanding the full measure of the goodness that He has prepared for us. Nearly everything of any real value that He has for us, that He's given for us or provided for us, is waiting for us in our inheritance there. It's not here. This is the worst place we're ever going to live. We're longing for when we'll live there with Him forever. And in the meantime, we can take confidence He always treats us with His goodness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the confidence that we have in who You are, our good and merciful God. We don't deserve Your goodness, but we rejoice that You have lavished it upon us. And Lord, forgive us for when we live in such a way as if we're complaining, that we're not embracing Your will, we're chafing against Your providence. Help us to live in the joy that is ours in Christ so that others will see Christ in us and so that our witness can be credible as we point others to the Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.